Romans chapter 8. We're going to read together verses 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Let's all hear the word of the Lord. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading there and trust the Lord will bless it for His name's sake. This morning we're taking as our text those three verses that are found in the middle of our reading, verses 35, 36, and 37. I want to take as my title for our time this morning what I am calling persevering love. Persevering love. But before we consider anything more, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Let's all seek Him together before His throne. Our Father, now we come to the time when Thou hast appointed for Thy word to be preached in this place. And Lord, we would ask of Thee for Jesus' sake that Thou wouldst bless Thy word, that Thou wouldst meet with our hearts, and that Thou wouldst cause us to hear from Thee. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt bless me now as Thy servant. I pray that Thou wilt direct thought and word. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt give now help from above through the power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, do close us in. Do meet with us. O God, do let Thy word have free course in our hearts, we pray. Bless us for Jesus' sake, for we ask it all in His name. Amen. Amen. This morning, we come to a monumental verse in the Scripture. And that is verse 35, where the question is asked before the ears of the people of God, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm afraid that oftentimes, though, this verse stands as verse 28 does, and that is as an isolated text. A verse that is oftentimes repeated, thought on, even quoted, quite apart from the message of the verses that go around it. And I say in some ways that's unfortunate, because to do that causes this verse in some ways to lose the true impact that it should have on our understanding. Consider with me again the context of this verse. To back way up to the beginning of the chapter would be senseless for us this morning. But let me just say to you again that we have here Paul's disclosing to the people of God that great work that takes place by the hand of God the Father in both choosing and indeed gathering in unto Himself a people for His own namesake. You begin there at verse 28, and you have the broad statement that our God is at work. He is indeed at work, bringing all things together for the good of those whom He has called. Well, then Paul goes on to explain exactly what he's talking about there. He says, let me make it perfectly clear that God has foreknown a people. He has foreloved a people. He has set His heart upon a people. He has given Himself to a people. Long before they ever knew Him, long before the world ever was, He was in love with a people. And these same people, because He loved them, then He also predestinated them to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And because of His choosing, because of His desiring that these people should indeed come, He issues that divine, let it be, let them come home. You find that He undertakes to bring them home. He goes out and with His own Spirit and in the power of His own might, He calls a people to Himself. He brings them to Himself. He goes and He fetches them, much as the shepherd would that errant and straying sheep. He brings us to Himself. But when He comes and finds us, oftentimes He finds us as that wayward sheep. That sheep that has been out there in the wilderness. That sheep that has been in the place where it should not have been. That sheep that perhaps had fallen into the mud. He brings us and home and He cleans us. He makes us to be bright and shining, wearing a righteousness that is not ours to boast of, but it is indeed a righteousness that is of His own Son. He gives us a righteousness that is quite beyond ourselves, and He takes that dirt and that filth and all that pertains to us, and He lays it upon the back of His Son, who bears it away, paying for it by the shedding of His own blood. But then you also see that He says that He will glorify us. He will bring us to that day in which all the remnants of the curse will be removed. Every shred of our depraved nature will be lifted from us and removed entirely. We shall stand in His presence, a people not only redeemed, but a people who are also prepared for that day. A people who are worked on by the Holy Spirit, making us fit for the time when we shall be with the Lord. Indeed, we shall be fitted for heaven. But then Paul, quite beside this whole view of the preparing work of God, offers a question to those who perhaps were wondering about their own condition before the Lord. He says, now who is going to condemn one who is in such a situation? Who is he that condemneth? And again, I would point out to you that those first couple words of the second phrase of verse 34 are in italics. They are not there in the original. It's unfortunate that we have them here in our authorized version because I think it confuses us. Who is he that condemneth? Leave them out. Christ died. How are you going to have somebody condemning one for whom Christ died? How are you going to have condemnation being brought to bear when the fact is that Christ has died and Christ has paid for all the sins of all the people of God? Should one bring up an accusation, the only thing that we have from this, the authority of this verse, is that the Lord's going to say, paid for. You bring this sin, you bring this problem, it's been paid for. Christ has died. You bring up this shortcoming, Christ has died. It's already been paid for. It's under the blood. What condemnation is there now? And then you also have the statement that Christ also is interceding for those that He has died for. I would present to you again that Christ's intercession is, yes, an intercession for removal of sin, intercession from freedom, from all that sin has done and is yet doing among the people of God. An intercessor is one who pleads. But if we take the Old Testament type of the priest as our guide, we would find that an intercessor is also one who makes payment for sin. And when it says that Christ is our intercessor, He pleads for us, but He also presents His blood before the throne as that great payment for our freedom from our sin. But I mentioned to you the last time that we preached on this section that there is also an aspect to the intercession of Christ that we call concurrence. meaning that Christ also, along with His asking for things for His people, concurs with the revealed desire of the Father on behalf of His people. So that indeed when the Father, perhaps out of the fullness of His own heart, the same fullness, the same full heart that chose us before the foundation of the world and loved us with an infinite and everlasting love, when the Father takes it into His heart and to His mind, shall I bless this people? Shall I do them good? Shall I bring all things to bear to prepare them for heaven? You have Christ at the right hand of God concurring with the Father. Yes, Father, let that be so. Let the good that I have desired for my people, that you have desired within your own heart, let it fall. Let it be their portion. You see, Christ involved with the good of His people, making them fit for heaven. Then we come to the statement of our text here, where it says, now who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who is it that's going to condemn, is verse 34, and the answer, of course, is absolutely nobody can condemn, for Christ has died, and not only that, Christ lives, and He's at the right hand of God. Now, here's the next section. Who is going to separate you from the love of Christ? I think Paul here is beginning a section in which he not only enumerates the various kinds of trials and afflictions that come to the people of God, but he's inviting them to bring all these things and line them up against what they know to be true about the heart of their God and what their God is doing for them and in them at the present moment. Bring the whole matter of your hardships into the light of what the Lord is doing to prepare you for heaven. And I guess Paul here is answering for us the question, how are we to look at the matter of God's love in the light of our own hardships? This morning I want us to consider this following subject. And I want to seek to prove to you the thought that I have here. Persevering love. Love that is unending. Love that continues. Love that will not be withdrawn, nor can it be broken, nor can it be divided, nor can it be divorced from the people of God. Persevering love is a part of the preparing of the saint by God for that day of glorification. Persevering love is a part of God's preparing us for that day when we shall see the fullness and the brightness of His love. A love that endures for us in this day is a love that is going to be seen in a fuller sense in that great day. And I say persevering love, it's not only a part of the preparing of the saint, but it is also seen in every saint of God, if he is a true saint. Persevering love, that's our subject this morning. We're going to consider three short statements or three short points concerning this subject and concerning the statement of our text. Primarily, our text will be verse 35, but we will move into these other two verses as well. The first thing I want to look at this morning is what I am calling the obvious and satisfying meaning. The obvious and satisfying meaning of verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I think the meaning that is most readily grasped by the heart of every saint from this text is this. You cannot be driven from the love of God. You cannot be driven from the love of God. It will not cease toward you. But I want you to go a little bit further in your thinking with me on this. I think the obvious meaning would also include this. As we read down through these verses, that the Lord will not, for any reason, stop pouring forth the fullest measure of His love. God will not stop pouring out on you the fullest of His love, even though the greatest tests and hindrances to love are being openly and fully set before His eyes to behold. Let's not kid ourselves. And I don't think Paul is kidding anybody when he sets these afflictions and distresses before the minds of these that he writes to. You know, the Lord has many things that are set before his eyes as to reasons why his love should not be set upon us. Over and over and over again, we give him full reason not to have his love in the fullest measure poured out on us. Here are the reasons. Here they are listed for us in so many ways. The Lord sees us all. The Lord sees everything there is to see about us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." You know, the Lord knows all about us. And if there's any reason at all for the Lord not to love us, it is completely in the open. We cannot mask. We cannot hide. We cannot pull behind some cloak reasons why the Lord shouldn't love us. No, they're all out there. They're all easy to be seen. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 also talks about the Lord's eyes on the righteous. He says, "Well, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous." And he's completely considering everything that has to do with us. "And his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." I would say that as we consider this text, there are two key thoughts here, at least in this point that we're making. The first is that all that concerns you and your actions are to the fullest degree disclosed and known. Everything that has to do with you, the Lord knows about it. The Lord sees it. The Lord understands every shade of your heart with regard to the things that are set before him. And second, all possible tests that seemingly call the love of God into question by a tried people is seen. Every possible thing that you could do, every possible thing that any man could do against us that would call the love of God into question, the Lord knows about that as well. But having said that, we come back to the truth that we're disclosing here. The Lord says that you cannot be driven from the love of God. Even in spite of all these things, you will not be driven from the love of God. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, "God, who once embraced us," back when we look back at verse 29, "God, who once embraced us, never ceases to care for us." God, who once embraced us, never ceases to care for us. In the head of this point, our heading for our consideration of this point, it was stated that we have a most obvious, that means which point that would come to mind first, but also a satisfying meaning. I say by satisfying, I mean that which lifts up the heart with the deepest content and strengthening. To consider within ourselves that my God's love will not be taken away from me. No matter what I do, no matter what comes up against me, I say that that is a truth that keeps the heart and mind. That is a truth that when I face all the kinds of things that Paul would list for me later in this chapter, I am kept, my heart is at peace, I have a joy because I know this truth is for me. Again, Calvin says, "For he," Paul, "does not simply say that there is nothing which can tear away from his love, or tear God away from his love to us, but he means that the knowledge and the lively sense of the love which he testifies to us is so vigorous in our hearts that it shines in the darkness of affliction." So then I would submit to you this morning that the statement that we have here is not just that no power can pluck us from the heart of God. That is included here, but it is not all that is seen here. But I would say there is the extreme opposite in this truth. I want us to think that this is a much greater statement than just would seem to be before us on the surface. I say, this will always be the ocean-like flow of his love to me, no matter what my condition. First subhead under here. I want us to consider then the extreme positive. There is an extreme statement here. Not only will God's love not be removed from me, but there's an extreme positive that I should know. And I say the place where the heart that is burdened to dwell is here. My God loves me, but He loves me in such a way that nothing can stand between us. Nothing can affect that love. Well, we might ask the question, well, what is the love of God? And I cannot be honest with you. I can't begin to tell you. William Hendrickson, when he came to this point in his commentary, he just had to sort of stop. He says, I'm dealing with that which is absolutely incomprehensible. I can't begin to tell you anything about the love of God, so I'm not even going to try. It is an ocean that is too deep. It is a subject that is too vast, and it's just something that we cannot truly comprehend all that is to it. But having said that, we can say, what are the effects of love? When God loves us, what are some very common things that we can say, yes, this proves the Lord's love, and this is how I know His love? You might say in the first place that the love of God includes this, the complete and incomprehensible restoration from sin. When God loves me, He restores me. Psalm 146 and verse 8 says, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth up them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord is loving the righteous. Well, how does He show it? He opens their blind eyes. Now, wait a minute. Who can open blind eyes? Who is able to do such a thing? Who is able to perceive of a power that can open blind eyes? Who is able to lift up one and bowed down doesn't mean just over, you know, bent over because of care or a burden. It means one who is crippled, sort of like the palsied man, sort of like perhaps that woman that the Lord comes to and she's crippled and He raises her up and she stands after she's been crippled for so long. It's that sort of idea. You can't get up. There is complete and incomprehensible restoration. But let's say this. When we look at ourselves, when we look at our own lives, we look at our own sin, do not our own hearts conclude oftentimes as we look at ourselves, oh, this one's something I can't deal with. This is a sin that is too great. This is a burden of heart that is just too much to be able to handle. Oh, what can relieve me from my own state of heart here? I'll tell you, the love of God. The love of God. The Lord loveth the righteous. And what does He do? He restores them. We sang it this morning, did we not, in Psalm 23? My soul He doth restore again, and me to walk doth make. Yes, the Lord's business is restoring souls to fellowship with Himself, but also restoring them to the place where the blind can see and where the bowed down can stand and walk. I can be restored before my God in a way that makes me useful. The love of God comes upon me in that way. We might also say that the love of God contains this: sufficient and careful correction. I'm sure if I were to say the phrase, whom the Lord loveth, you all would be able to fill in the last part of that, because you all would know exactly where the Scripture says that and what that includes, because you would say, I've applied it to myself a time or two. Whom the Lord loveth, He what? He chastens, He correcteth. Proverbs 3 and 12, for whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son, in whom He delighteth. And let me put it to you this way, there's an immense difference between correction and punishment. Punishment is just deserts for evil behavior. Our law in this country ought to concern itself more with dealing with bad behavior and giving the terms of the law to that, rather than thinking every case, every murderer, everyone who is a pervert of some sort deserves to be rehabbed in some way or other. The Lord, though, for us as His children, looks at us as those whom He corrects. He does not punish. He does not need to punish. Indeed, the punishment has been poured out already upon us through the person of His Son. Now He corrects us. He makes us to be more and more like Christ by bringing to bear the various ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shows me what I am. The Holy Spirit makes me miserable in my sin. The Holy Spirit shows me what the end of my sin might be. The Holy Spirit makes me to be dissatisfied with self. The Holy Spirit shows me also the answer that lies in the person of Jesus Christ to my sin. He shows me that there is a complete cleansing and a washing through the blood of Jesus Christ. I say, when the Lord loves me, He corrects me, but He does a work. It's not just one single thing where He makes me feel miserable in my sin. No, He never does that. He always goes much further than that. And I own the complete ministry of the Spirit of God. A third thing we might say is included in the love of God, and that is quick and ready mercy. Psalm 32 in verse 10 says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about." Those that are the Lord's, those that are led to trust in Him by the power of the Holy Ghost, are those that mercy is all about. The idea of mercy compassing about doesn't mean just on one sort of plane, but rather, if you could think of it, rather than being a plate, if you could think of it being a globe. Mercy is underneath, it is above, it is on all sides, it is all around me, it has encased me all about. Any way in which I go, I run into mercy. The Lord's love is that which brings mercy to me, and I shall never be able to go anywhere without it. We might also include in this love of God a sure and perpetual defense. How am I supposed to withstand against the wiles of the devil? How am I supposed to be able to understand it and to stand up against my own corrupt heart? Well, Psalm 57, verse 59, verse 17 says, "Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy." My God, because He loves me, undertakes to defend my poor heart, even though there are so many strong enemies against me. And this morning I would simply say, if you are in Christ, the love of God in the infinite enormity of its waves is ever sweeping toward you. Though you may hold up some stone of offense to the face of the tide will come and sweep away that spot. You ever been by the side of the sea? You ever seen a stone? You say, "Well, this stone's pretty hard. This stone, if I were to throw it and hit somebody, it would hurt them pretty good. Here's a hard stone." We put that on the sand. We say, "Certainly, this is a hard object. How will it withstand the coming in of the tide? When the tide sweeps over it, does it not?" You and I have hard things that are within our hearts. We have sins, and they're like the sand. They're like the pebbles on the sands of the sea, are they not? We would say, "There's so many of my sins." They are very much like the sand of the sea, and there they are. They're all spread out. But what happens when the tide comes? They completely disappear. You might say, "Well, wait a minute. My stone of offense is as big as a coffin. I feel like it contains me. I'm dead and lying in it." There is. So, how big would a stone have to be able to stand up against the coming of the waves of the tide? And you say, "Oh, it can't." Well, there's the picture. God's love sweeps towards me as surely as an infinite, enormous amount of an ocean-like tide comes. And you can take all the things that you would like to say. Here are barriers to the love of God reaching me. Oh, they're not going to stand up. I say, we have an extreme positive, the image almost of the waves of the tide coming. That's the love of God, and it shall find me. It shall do for me all that God means for it to do. But as the wording of the text is in a negative form, we must not forget to notice the message of negation in this text as well. So I'm going to look on the flip side of what I just meant. Said a moment ago, we have an extreme positive in this statement. There's nothing that shall separate us from the love of God. Not one thing. It will come as surely as the tide. But there's also a complete negation being made here too. And that is, this, that there's not one single thing, not one single thing that might stand as a power against the love of God in Christ reaching me and remaining with me. There's not one thing that you can name that has sufficient power in itself to keep God's love from reaching you. Trot it out. Bring it out. Whatever you want to say it would be. Whatever sin you want to name. Whatever unfaithfulness you want to dig up. No matter what opposition you want to bring out, there's not one single power. Paul begins to list powers in the end of this chapter, does he not? There's not one power that is able to keep the love of God from me. I will not be separated from it. Note the list of things here. And we'll take a look at it in just a minute. These things are not going to keep us from the love of God. Well, you know, you have people, though, who will make objections at this point. There may be some that say, you know, wait a minute. You're talking things that maybe sound good, but let's just understand, the objector would say, that there are things that the Lord hates, and there are things that the Lord's soul loathes. Now, if I embrace these things, it simply must have an effect on the heart of God. If I am embracing what God loathes, He must withhold His love. Well, let me just read to you what John Calvin says about that remark. Old, cold-hearted, stony, Calvinistic John Calvin. Let's just notice what he says. He says, it is indeed true that adversities are tokens of God's wrath when viewed in themselves alone. But when pardon and reconciliation precede, we ought to be assured that God, though He chastises us, yet never forgets His mercy. He indeed thus reminds us of what we have deserved. But He no less testifies that our salvation is an object of His care while He leads us to repentance. Oh, do you see what he's saying? Yes, indeed. If you want to say, I have sinned, I have embraced this bad thing, now always you have adversities and trials and tribulations that come as a result of sin. Now, okay, if you want to say that God lets these things come as a result of sin, that adversities, as Calvin says, are the result of sin, you say, okay, right, you are right. If all you're wanting to do is look at them. But when you look at the saint as being one in Christ, upon whom mercy and the pardoning of God rests, he is not to be seen in the same light as the sinner. He is not standing on the same rock as the sinner. He is not under the same light as the sinner. His place with God is not the same as the sinner. And the consequence to his sin and the outpouring of God's displeasure on sin to him is not the same as it is to the sinner. Why? Because all that concerns God's displeasure has already been poured out concerning him on Jesus Christ. So for a person to say, I just know that God's love, and I'm going to say this strongly, but I want it to get across. For somebody to say that God's love is turned away from the saint because of sin or any other reason is a blasphemy against the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how else to say it. I can't say it any more stronger. I hope I can say it clearly enough so that you get what I'm saying. For a man or woman to sit as a believer and to say, oh, I know the Lord doesn't love me because I'm embracing something that the Lord loathes, is for you to say a word against the finished work of Christ. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, note these different things. Note the different areas. I was tempted to just go through and make this a study like what we would if we were to go to the book of 1 Peter and start noticing the virtues that come along to the saint as a result of his being in Christ. And we could just note these things one by one by one by one. But we've already been in this book since September. I had a couple of ministers speak to me at the week of prayer in a joking fashion, not believing that I would take so long to be in one chapter. But, you know, I don't want to perpetuate it out extra long here, so we'll just today deal with this short list of the things that Paul suggests are hindrances, or would be, if they could be, hindrances to the saint. He mentions tribulations. The word tribulation there would be better translated affliction. So that we say, where he asks, shall affliction or distress? Affliction or distress. Here Paul is taking the category of hardships that reside inside the heart of the believer. He's asking, is it possible that the things, the turmoils that you know within your own soul, whether it's a turmoil because of guilt, or it's a turmoil because of doubt, or it's a turmoil that comes with fear, or it's a turmoil that comes with whatever, is it possible that the turmoils of heart, the distresses of heart that lie within us, can separate us from the love of God? You know, sometimes it seems so. Sometimes it appears that we can get ourselves so in a knot, spiritually and emotionally, and even physically, as a result of that, that we are outside of the love of God. Our hearts would preach, oh, the Lord doesn't love you if He leaves you in this kind of thing. Oh, you know, sometimes it's also possible for us to imagine that the small and minor heart problems might be that which the Lord can work through, and we'd not be separated from Him. But Paul's not talking about the minor heart things. He's talking about great big heart problems. Is it possible that you could have such turmoil within your soul that you would be separated from the love of God? No. There's nothing that will go on inside of you, child of God, that is so great that God's love is removed from you. The second category, he talks about persecutions. Whereas he, in a second ago, was talking about that which goes on inside the saint, now he's talking about that which goes on outside of the saint. The turmoil that exists around him. The persecutions. The dangers. The things that are coming to him as an attack from without. Those things that are not only the anger and malice of men, but ultimately could be the anger and malice of devils as well. We are beset on every side by those who are our foes. You know, sometimes we look at ourselves in this country and we would think, boy, if you got in trouble with the United States government, there'd be no help for you with God. The U.S. government, especially if it's the IRS, is just too big. You are all done for. But there is no power on this earth, whether it be Caesar or whether it be an American president or whether it be the Taliban or some other type of thing. There's no power in this earth outside of yourself that will ever separate you from the love of God. In Paul's day, I could imagine he was talking to a bunch of people who were constantly under the threat of Rome. To declare yourself a Christian in that day was to put yourself possibly under a death notice. But Paul says, look, there's not going to be anything outside of you. The persecutions that come from Caligula or from Nero, or from any of these who are haters of Christ, there's not going to be anything that comes to you that's going to separate you from the love of God. He is going to prepare you for glory. Famine is the next one. Famine. Here, I think the point is that we're dealing with that which is deprivation. A deprivation of what holds life and heart together. In other words, I'm without food. I'm without that which will hold me together. I am without it. You know, there's more than one way that you can take that. I don't have what it takes to keep me going physically in this world. I am without means to be able to hold my life together. Must be the Lord doesn't love me. If I have money problems, must be the Lord doesn't love me. You know, there's many of us that have gone down that road and allowed that kind of thought to enter our head. But I think the thing that's even more so is the spiritual. I am deprived, and I have a deprivation in my heart of spiritual food. I just am not meeting with God as I would like. I'm not hearing of the things of God. Whatever else you would want to include with that. And because I am not being fed as I would like to, that must be proving that God doesn't love me. Otherwise, He would feed me, wouldn't He? Paul says, no, no, no. Don't let yourself be convinced that famine is going to be a proof that the Lord has withdrawn His love. Nakedness. I think the point to be taken under nakedness is shame. We're dealing with shame. I am, as if it were nakedness, it would be, I am seen to be without what I need to be acceptable, either to God or to man. I am full of shame. I am unacceptable. You know, sometimes we feel like if I have to wear the shame of something that I've done in this life, or if I have to wear the shame of who I am, or whatever, then that is going to keep me from knowing the love of God in my life. I am forever spoiled to happiness in this life. Untrue. Untrue. Then he goes on to talk about peril or swords. These two are pretty much the same. One dealing with hidden dangers and the other one dealing with overt dangers. The idea of violence being here. Paul's statement is, none of these things can stand in the way of the love of God reaching me and doing what is for my good and my rejoicing. His love will most certainly, and here's our title again, His love will certainly persevere. It will not be able to be taken away from me despite my enemies. And I say that this is a very sweet truth to consider. This is something that keeps our hearts and minds together. My God loves me, and nothing can separate me from it. I say that that is the obvious and the satisfying meaning of this text, but I want to suggest to you that there's another side to this text that may be seen here. In fact, the wording of our text is such that many have been led to see another suggested meaning. What's the wording of our text? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Albert Barnes, in his commentary, suggests something that really struck me and started my mind going. He said the following. He says, it is not so amazing to see that no opposer could cause Christ to stop loving us. I'm paraphrasing him. It is not so amazing to see that no opposer could cause Christ to stop loving us. His true heart and unending goodness leaves us hardly doubting that, even though there is much to suggest at times that it appears so, His love endures. The real amazement may be to see the work of God's keeping grace. Now get this. The real amazement may be to see the work of God's keeping grace as so strong that there is no opposer which will undo our good so that we can put aside our persevering love to Him in our trials. Now there's an amazing thing. God so works His grace in me that in the hour of my trial, not only does He not cease to love me, but I, amazingly so, cease not to love Him. What kind of work is that? And so I come to our second point, and this is what I call the obverse and superlative meaning I'm getting big words here. I'm kind of pleasing myself to a certain degree. I had to look them up in the dictionary to make sure I understood what I was saying here. But it's every once in a while you got to have more than just one syllable words as your heading. The obverse and superlative meaning. This sounds good to me. I don't know if it makes any sense, but it sounds good. Obverse. What does obverse mean? It means the other side. By obverse, I mean that the subject of the love spoken of shifts from the Lord to ourselves. Now, before we might become skeptical of such a meaning, let me pose a question. What allows me, as a child of God, what allows me to walk in the darkest of hours and yet possess a love for Christ that brings deep soul rest and true godly witness to the fore? What is it that makes it so that I can do that? You know, we read in church history, we read even in modern day history of many believers who throughout the years have had amazing witness to those that abuse them and even kill them. Some of these believers offer testimony of Christ with such love and faithfulness that when we read of that, we quickly assign to them another strata of spiritual strength. These, as Dr. Barrett used to say, these are the super saints. These are people that you and I will never, ever be like. That there is something about their character, their personality, their upbringing, whatever it is, that causes them to aspire and to be higher spiritually than we are, so that in the midst of being faced by an enemy who is ready to put them to death, they can with joy rest in Christ and offer witness for Christ. Now, you and I probably will never see anything like that. But the question still arises, how is it that you and I, in the midst of our darkest of hours, can rest in Christ, have a love for Christ, and be able to witness for Christ? I was thinking yesterday, quite before I even knew that I was going this direction with this message of some of those who were martyred for Christ, my mind was remembering Archbishop Cranmer. Perhaps you remember him, the one who signed the document that he would recant the things that he had said concerning the Protestant faith, but then changes his mind and stands up with boldness and says, "I will not recant anymore." And they say, "Well, you better recant or you're going to the stake." And he says, "I will go to the stake then." So they take him out and they light the fire, and as it's coming up and around him, Cranmer says, "Let me first put the hand that signed that document into the fire that it may be the first to consume away." I think, well, how in the world does a man have love for Christ that he's able to go and do that? Then my mind was thinking also, my wife and I, a couple of years ago, it had such an impact on me because of the likeness to my own situation. We read the story of John and Betty Stamm. Maybe some of you remember them. They were missionaries to China, and they were captured by the Chinese communists. And they had, at that time, we had a three-month-old daughter named Katie. And they had, in that, as we were reading, they at that time had a three-month-old daughter as well. And we read about how in the days just immediately before they were murdered, they were taken to this house. They were deprived of all kinds of things. And then the mother, Betty Stamm, hid her little one away in a back bedroom of this place and pinned a $10 note, or $5 note, I can't remember which one, to the baby's garment hidden underneath her blanket and put the baby underneath some blankets. And the Chinese came in and hauled them, John and Betty, out and with swords put them to death, leaving their three-month-old baby back in the house. A Chinese woman goes in. So happens that the Chinese woman knew the Stamms, was a believer herself, and smuggles this baby to another man who was a Chinese believer. And that man and this woman smuggled this little three-month-old baby hundreds of miles out from the interior to Shanghai, where they were able to meet up with some others who were part of the inland mission, and they were able to get this little one back to the States, and she grew up herself here in the States. But I was just thinking about that. You know, what is it that causes somebody like John and Betty Stamm to be able to stand in front of people who, with vicious venom in their eyes and in their hearts toward them, that they can stand there calmly in the peace that comes through the Lord and can witness of Christ, even though within just seconds they were going to be beset by the sharp swords of those that were in the hands of them. How does this happen? Oh, these people are super saints. No, it doesn't. That is not true. We can even put it this way. Let's just bring it right down more, a little bit closer to home. I was just thinking, even my dad used to be in a nursing home. And I started thinking about nursing homes that I have been in, places I have visited, people I have visited in the nursing home, some who were saints. And you think, and I can't imagine for myself there will be anything that I would less like at the end of my days than to be in a nursing home where you feel like I can't do anything. I am just here and there's all kinds of maladies that afflict me. I'm at the mercy of somebody else to care for me. And you know what? I'm never going to get any better. I'm just going to stay here and essentially, and this is just going over in my mind, I'm just waiting here to die. And yet I have seen and know and have heard of people who are in such a place as that who can testify of the grace of the Lord, and you go and you visit them and you come away with your own heart lifted up because you see in them the grace of God so working that they are able to endure, but more than endure, they're able to rest in Christ and be joyful. How does that happen? Well, the person just had a good life and they had this character built up in them over the... No, no, no. My point is simply this. And I want you to take it back and understand verse 35 in the light of verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. You're talking about those who love God. You're talking, verse 35, those who are able to show by God's working love back to God. The Lord so works in me. The Lord comes and through the mercy of His own heart, through the power of His own Spirit, through the grace that He gives to His saints perpetually, preparing us for that day of glory. The Lord continues to work just as He has chosen, just as He has justified, just as He has cleansed, just as He will glorify. The Lord also implants in my heart that love that will not let go of Christ. It's a work of God. God is at work bringing good to His people. Part of that good is that I will have a love for Christ. Albert Barnes says, "What shall separate me from the love of Christ that God has implanted in my heart that allows me to arise above every trial and peril and still love Him?" Calvin says, "He who is persuaded of God's kindness toward him is able to stand firm in the heaviest of afflictions." Why? Because God's grace is at work in his heart. And so my first sub-point would be to you this, under this heading. Our love results from His love. It is His love that so works in us that this tremendous blessing of loving Him, which ultimately glorifies Him, it will most certainly exist. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Our love to Christ? Yes. Christ's love to us? Yes. Take it either way. It's both ways are included in this. I cannot be separated from His love to me, and I won't, by His grace, be separated from my love to Him. Because this is the necessary, the continuous, the working of the Spirit of God as He prepares me for that day when I will be delivered from the body of this flesh and be able to love Him with unfettered heart. And I say He loves us and He gives us this gift, which is so sweet and wonderful. I say it is all our joy. We will not cease to love Christ. A true child of God will not cease to love Christ. Second, under this head, our love is a part of God's preparation for glory. I mentioned that a moment ago. But I say, and this is why I had in my point that word superlative. The obverse and superlative meaning. I am going to be able to see a love for Christ that grows and will endure to the last. Everything that I have said in preparation for this point is brought to bear. It is the Lord that has so foreloved me, chose me, and now He fits me for heaven to be like Christ. It is the Lord's work of preparation on the road to glorification that He allows this love to stand, and no affliction and no trial nor no evil that I would even find within my own heart will impair this preparation. God's preparing us for glory will take place, and it will take place even though there are things within ourselves that we would say, but this has to affect. No, the Lord will prepare us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, then my last point, and with this we're done. We have the observed and stated message. The observed and stated message. In verses 36 and 37, Paul offers a couple of statements from Scripture that prove that the people of God have often been in those times when the Lord has allowed affliction for the purpose of showing His faithfulness and offering a time for the love worked out in the heart of the saint to shine out. The first, in verse 36, he offers a quote from Psalm 44 and verse 22. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." If John Calvin is right, he says that this reference in Psalm 44 is to the awful and bloody oppression by Antiochus. That it was a day in which the Jews were constantly and daily under the threat of death. Death was at every hand. And so the statement here, we are those who are under the threat of death all the day long. We are just like sheep for the slaughter. But may we understand that when Paul offers this statement to the Romans, when Peter later, oftentimes coming into the same setting, speaks to those who are under the affliction of the Romans, he helps us to see that what we have here is not anything strange or new. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." The message I say here is that there ought be no dread of death. We don't dread death at all. And even in the most horrendous times when we know the continued ministry of God bringing us ever toward that day of glorification, we will see trial until then, but we will also see the Lord's working all things together. The Lord's working all things together. And then Paul says in verse 37, understand, this is the way it's always been. In verse 36. Now in verse 37, also understand the way it's always been. In verse 37, he says what? "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." You bring any one of these things you want to the fore. You bring any hard time. You bring any horrible and bloody time to the fore. In every instance, the people of God are always more than conquerors. But how? Through Him that loved us. He loved us. And there was a work done in us, and in response, we showed that we were more than conquerors. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 and following, Paul makes the statement, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." something that might be sort of an interesting note, but something we do need to make here. Notice that Paul says that we are more than conquerors. He doesn't say we're just conquerors, but we are more than conquerors. We are more than overcomers. We are more than that. We come through this not only as those that have victory, but we come through this as those who have victory with a vibrant love. That is the place of God's people. God gives us a victory that is an exalted victory, a glorious victory. We come through hard times as we trust in Christ with love for Christ that shows forth the Lord. Does every saint know the reality of this? No. Because not every saint has fastened their hearts on Christ. Not every saint is looking to Christ in the same way. Not every saint is setting their mind and hearts on Christ and realizing indeed that what they have here is their hope. Many saints are viewing their circumstance. Many saints are defeated by their sin or allowing their guilt to rise up within them. They're not realizing that these things are not separating us from the love of God. They've convinced themselves, no, it has separated me from the love of God, and look how miserable I am. But that's not to be our way, because the truth is different. I say here in this portion of Scripture, we have a tremendous message of hope. But let me just say this too, as a closing thought. There's also here a great warning. Because oftentimes you can take the opposites of a truth and find that they are as powerful as the stated truth itself. When we say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, the idea being nothing, well, let me put it to you this way. Who can bring us to the love of God if we reject it as it is offered in the day of God's mercy? If we come to the Lord as He bids us come and we place our faith in Christ, we have this as our lot. But if we are those who are rejecting of the gospel of Christ and those who say, no, I will not have Christ as mine, my question is then who is going to be able to bring you to know the love of God? There's not one power. If none of these powers can keep us from the love of Christ, none of these things also can influence God on the other side. None of these powers can convince the Lord that He needs to forgive and to make us His own. None of these, there's no power that can convince God to turn Himself around and have mercy and save. None. And so I say there's an element of warning here too. May we be a people who understand our hope is in Christ. And if we belong to Christ, we are not just the possessors of hope, but we are the possessors of that which is real. Likewise, if we are outside of Christ, there is no hope for us if we reject Christ. There is nothing that will change God's heart. There is nothing that will change our lot. There is no power that can come to bear on Him that will cause our suffering and our trial and all the burning heat of these afflictions to be other than they are. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Oh, what a sweet statement for our own souls. Oh, what a sweet message for our own hearts. May the Lord allow us to believe and to know the good of it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again we thank Thee this morning that we belong to Thee, that Thy love is set upon us, and that there's none that shall be able to turn it away. Lord, we're also thankful that that work that You've begun in our hearts, Lord, You'll continue to perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, the love that is begun in us will be there. We shall love Thee because Thou hast loved us. Oh, Lord, we pray now that Thou will bless Thy word. Let it continue with our own souls. Let it cause us, O Lord, to walk with Thee and rejoice in our Savior and His love. Bless us now as we leave this place. Cause us to return tonight, ready to meet with Thee around Thy table. And these things we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.